Communion is a wonderful celebration of family together, the body of Christ. I love it. Jesus said, as often as you do it, he didn't say how often we ought to do it, but as often as you do it, he said, remember me. I think that we ought always remember him. You know, we usually identify the preaching of the gospel with the small, quiet, rural, almost pastoral setting of Jesus around the Lake of Galilee. And you get the idea that life was at a slower pace in these little villages throughout Judea and the Galilee. So it surprises many Christians to learn that the church in the book of Acts is almost entirely urban. It's centered in large metropolitan cities scattered throughout the empire. The church began in Jerusalem, then spread to Samaria, Damascus, Caesarea, Antioch, and Syria, all of them well-populated, large first-century urban cities. In fact, there are about 40 cities mentioned in the book of Acts. So what started in a rather pastoral and rural setting quickly hit the population centers where the people were. I mean, if it makes sense to me. If you're going to go fishing, you go where the fish are at. Nobody fishes in their own bathtub with a bare hook. You go fishing with the intent of catching fish, and so you're intentional about that. And Jesus had said he would make fishers of his disciples. I'll make you fishers of men. Then go to where men are. These large population centers. Our context this morning begins in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 25, where it says, Barnabas and Saul finished their mission. They returned home from Jerusalem, taking with them John also, called Mark, or John Mark. After depositing the famine relief money that had been collected for Jerusalem and dropping it off there, they then returned back to Antioch, this large metropolitan city, several hundred miles north of Jerusalem. And they took with them John Mark, a cousin of Barnabas, according to Colossians 4 and verse 10, from Jerusalem. And then what we have in chapter 13 are the details surrounding what is commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. It's dated from about 46 to 48 AD. Why that's important is for this reason. Paul has been saved now about 11 years. It's taken 11 years for God to form and mold and direct this man before he was able to be fit for service. In fact, even in the Old Testament, before the Levitical priests could serve at age 30, they spent 5 years in apprenticeship before they could do any of the priests. I think there's an important principle biblically for us. It takes time to prepare for the ministry. How many of you are called into ministry? Everybody put a hand up. It includes all of us. It doesn't mean you necessarily have to go to Bible school or seminary, but we're all called to a specific work unique to us that God has called us to. It will be set before us as we make our journey through life's pits and pratfalls and perils, but he will show us, and he means for us to tackle this journey sensitive to the leading of his Holy Spirit, which means you have to ask him before you take a step. Not repent after you take a step and ask him to clean up your mess. Before you take a step, inquire of him, Lord, would you have me go this way or that way? These choices are yours, Lord. Inquire of him about every change and challenge and circumstance in your life. Should I take this job or not? Should I take this area of responsibility? Should I resign from this position? Lord, is it time for me to retire? 1,000 questions need to be laid at his feet. Do it daily. Don't let them pile up, but keep in touch with him. We celebrated communion this morning. That is not just a once-a-month event. We celebrate it as a church, but don't you want to commune with him every single day? Don't you want to hear from him? Don't you want to know, should I go this way or that way, take this job or buy this vehicle or move into this house? You want to hear from him all the time. Don't leave communion at the table when you walk out this morning. Make up your heart and mind, I want to communicate with my Heavenly Father and my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ every single day of the rest of my life. I will inquire of him. I will pray about everything and I will take nothing for granted. You're on a journey as well as Paul and Barnabas. And the things that were necessary to their journey are necessary to yours. I just want to preface our teaching with that this morning. Let's look at the text at chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, large city, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I love this. Notice, first of all, the spiritual offices of prophets and teachers. There are some that teach today that the spiritual gifts are not for today. Really? They were necessary in the early church after Jesus ascended. Is the church as imperfect today as it was back then? Yes. Is the church less in need of the Holy Spirit gifts today than back then? Is there anywhere in Scripture that says any of the gifts would cease when the canon of Scripture was completed? It doesn't say that anywhere. That is a man-made doctrine that is not biblical. How many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit do we need in the church today? All of them. All of them. I don't know which ones the Holy Spirit will give you. They'll be unique to your life, your journey, your situation, your family and circle of friends. Your gift set will be unique to you. And at some time in your life, you'll have one gift up here and another spiritual gift down here. And at other times, it'll flip-flop according to the wishes of God. You just have to be open to that. I remember talking with somebody, and they said, at the start of ministry, my spiritual gift of compassion was way up here. And after 30 years in ministry, my spiritual gift of compassion was down here. My gift of leading was up here. Okay, and I totally get that. I'm open to the ebb and flow of those. There are some spiritual gifts that are more appropriate than others in a given circumstance. If someone gets hit by a car out here on Platte Avenue, God forbid, that's probably not the best place to exercise your gift of tongues. It may glorify God and it may have benefit of you, but the person's bleeding to death out there, okay? Maybe the gift of healing would be more appropriate in that situation. Maybe the gift of faith. Let God be God. If we need some help in the administrative work of the church, you may be a fantastic deacon, but we really need somebody who's good with administrative stuff. And so God raises up and trains up different people at different times and empowers them with spiritual gifts. Here's the challenge for you. Are you open to the gift of prophecy today? If the gift of teaching is legitimate today, then the gifting of prophecy is also open. If you're open to that, are you charismatic? That means literally, do you believe in the spiritual gifts? And you should all of us say amen. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does your Bible say that? Of course. And as long as the church is imperfect, we will need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, enabling us supernaturally to minister to each other. Be open to the spiritual gifts, not obsessed with the ones that you don't have. I think, personally, you should pray for every single one of the spiritual gifts and perhaps the tens of millions that aren't even mentioned in the four places that spiritual gifts are mentioned in the New Testament. I want to be open to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. The church needs to be functioning in these gifts if we're ever going to be an interactive church. Interdependent, not codependent, but interdependent upon each other. The spiritual gifts are alive and well. In fact, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it says, it was he, that is Jesus Christ, who gave some, not all, to be apostles, some, obviously not all, to be prophets. Okay, understand this, not all of us can prophesy. Some have the gift of prophecy. Some are prophets. Some are called to be evangelists and so equipped to that task. Some to be pastors and teachers. That's one of the spiritual gifts that God has given me, and I love it with all of my heart. I've prayed for many of the other spiritual gifts. God gives them as he sees fit. I've prayed for the gift of tongues my whole life and never gotten it. My wife never wanted the gift of tongues, and in a time of desperate need, she was on her knees one night, and all of a sudden, she's got the gift of tongues. And I thought, that's not fair. I wanted tongues. She didn't even want tongues. I wanted tongues. She didn't get the gift of teaching, so don't expect my wife to lead the women's ministry groups in this church, because then you're asking her to exercise a spiritual gift she does not possess. So put away the stereotypes of who should be doing what in the church. Well, you're the pastor's wife, so certainly you play piano, organ, and run the children's and women's ministry departments, right? That's a stereotype. It's not biblical. Put that aside. Let God be God amongst all of us without stereotypical expectations. Here's the reason that he gives some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Ephesians. To prepare God's people for works of service. You just want to highlight those top two lines in your Bible. Our job in these spiritual gifts and their exercise is to prepare you to do the work of the ministry. It's not paid professional stuff. It falls on the body of Christ to fulfill the will of Christ. Does that make sense? You have a responsibility in this. There's not enough pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets to do the work that God has called the hundreds of millions of believers around this world to do. I can't do the work of hundreds of millions of people, but you can do your part. I can do my part. And collectively, if we all pony up and take the reins of responsibility, we can turn the world upside down. My God is great enough to pull that off, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until all of us reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That won't be completed till we see him face to face. And the church will need the spiritual gifts, all of them, until that which is perfect comes. Does that just make sense? Until we're transformed in the image of Christ, we need help. Amen? That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's why he is so often in Scripture referred to as the Paraclete, literally the helper. The helper. I think it's not inappropriate for you to ask 100 times a day, Holy Spirit, please help me. Would you help me with this? Help me with this bad boss at work? Would you help me understand algebra that I'm taking in high school because I'm not getting it? Holy Spirit, would you fill me with grace because I don't feel very gracious today? I want to cut somebody's head off. Lord, would you give me your patience, your peace? I have none. I think if we ask more, we'll receive more. But sometimes we have not because we ask not. Ask. Ask. Don't tell Jenny, my daughter, but when my two grandsons come to me and say, Papa, would you do this for me and do that for me? The answer is unequivocally and always, yes. The reason is, I'm a great grandfather. I may have messed up a lot of things in my life, but I love being a papa. But when they ask, they get it. But they have to ask. They've learned that at 4 years old and 6 years old. I assume most of you are older than that. You should ask of your Heavenly Father, who will give. Just keep asking and seeking and knocking. He's in the business of giving you the desires of your heart and the fulfillment of his will. And who is amongst this group? And what a diverse group is mentioned here at the church in Antioch. We've got Barnabas, who was a Jew and a Levite from the island of Cyprus. We've got Simeon, called Niger, apparently a black Jewish convert. Lucius, which is a Roman name, from Cyrene in North Africa. Manaen, he apparently had high contacts. It says that he had been reared with Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, the same guy who had beheaded John the Baptist and treated the Lord Jesus so scornfully. At his trial, one in that court, Manaen, became a disciple, and the other in that court, Herod, became an antagonist to Christianity. And then last mentioned is Saul, a rabbinically trained Pharisee from Tarsus, and Manaen from Herod's court. What a diverse and unlikely group. I would have expected them to be at each other's throats. They're all together worshiping. They're all together praying and fasting and seeking the Lord. Isn't that glorious that we can come from such hugely diverse backgrounds and yet come together as one in Christ? And those former differences that Satan used to divide the body of Christ, God now uses by his Holy Spirit to weld us together. What a beautiful picture. Unlikely group. We last saw Saul back in chapter 11 and verse 25. He's been saved about 10 or 11 years now, and he's finally ready to be used by God. Some of you feel called by God. Oh, I'm called by God to be a pastor, a teacher, a shepherd, a missionary, a praise and worship leader. Suppose it takes 10 or 11 years to get you there. Are you willing to put in the time? No. Then you're probably not called to that area of service. Ministry is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It takes time to prepare men and women for God's service. You've got to pay the price. You've got to put in the time. You've got to be demonstrating the commitment to it. You know, study to show yourself approved if you're called to be a pastor teacher. You know, praising and worshiping the Lord in excellence if you're called to be a praise and worship leader. You should be skillful on your instrument and doing what you can to hone your skills. Ready for service in the Lord. But it takes time. I've been asked often, well, how long did it take to prepare you for the ministry, Pastor Jim? So far, 67 years. And I still wonder if I'm anywhere near where I'm supposed to be. But I am understanding more and more about the grace of God. We're all a work in progress. But we should all be making progress. There's no such thing as treading water as a Christian. I don't know how long you can tread water in a pool. If you're a Navy SEAL, you could probably do it for a couple of days. But you can't tread water forever, regardless of who you are. Sink or swim. But some Christians say, well, I don't read so much. I don't pray so much. Don't go to church so much. I'm just kind of, you know, status quo. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Lukewarm and loving it. You're treading water. You're treading water. God will not allow you to do that forever. If God is the Lord, then serve him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Fish or cut bait. Do one or the other. Serve him. These guys have invested their time, their lives in service for the Lord, and he is now ready to use them. Notice in verse 2. What were they doing when the Holy Spirit spoke to them? Worshiping and fasting. Isn't that cool? The Holy Spirit just shows up in the middle of a worship service. I think that is outstanding. Did you know worshiping is referenced some 236 times in the Bible? It's important. You say, well, I'm not a worshiper. You're probably not even a Christian. Okay, let's just be blunt about this. If you're not a worshiper of the Lord, what are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? I'm not saying that you got to get up front and dance like your hair's on fire. That's not necessarily what worshiping is. Not for you. It is for Mike Cathy, but it's not. It may not be for you. I'm more demure than that. That's okay. You can be prayed for, hands laid on you. You can be set free too, but make sure that you are intentional in being a worshiper instead of an observer. You know the difference. One, you're involved one, and the other, you watch. God is not interested in a spectator church. If you're a spectator, you need to repent of that pronto, Tonto. They were worshiping. They were fasting. Fasting mentioned 71 times in the 66 books of the Bible. It's an important concept. I don't know if you have ever done that. It denies the flesh so you can focus on the Spirit. It's more difficult for some than others. Not easy for any of us. But fasting helps us to focus on the spiritual instead of the fleshly. And as it's in verse 2, they were worshiping and fasting. Both of those in the original language are present active participles, which means continuous and ongoing service as an act of their will. They chose to do it. It was a volitional choice. And they didn't just do it once or for a minute. They were continuing to do that. They themselves, not watching somebody else do it, but they themselves. How did the Holy Spirit speak? Well, probably through the prophets that were present, whose hearts had been touched in affirmation to the calling of God. But I just want you to notice the Holy Spirit did not speak until the church devoted themselves to worshiping and fasting. How bad do you want to hear from God? Enough to deny your flesh? Enough to worship? Do you have worship music going on in your car or your house? Are you praising the Lord regularly? Are you in communion with Him? Or do you just save it up for a once-a-month event? I want to commune with Him 24/7. But the Holy Spirit did not speak until the church had devoted themselves to worshiping and fasting. I think that God speaks most clearly to us when we are in worship mode. Worship, proskuneo in the original language, means literally to kiss towards. It implies submission. It implies humility. It implies intentionality. I am going to put myself beneath God. I am going to submit myself and my life to His purposes. I am going to give Him the attention and affection and love and devotion that He is due. It's eagerly seeking His face and denying our flesh, which is what fasting does. Fasting. Have you ever fasted? For me, it's kind of a spiritual howitzer when there's a whole lot of at stake and I really, 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 really have to know the perfect will of God regarding a situation. It's then that I'll fast. Hypoglycemia runs in my family, so fasting is not a pretty thing for me. And they say, well, after the first 24 hours, you stop being hungry. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Well, no, you're probably different, Pastor Jim. So after 72 hours, then you're not hungry anymore. That's the biggest lie from the pit of hell ever. I did it for a week and was dying of hunger at the end of 7 days. I know you're supposed to focus on the spiritual, but all I could focus on is my growling belly for a long time. Fasting is difficult for me, but when I need, absolutely have to hear from God, I'll do that in a heartbeat. Now, don't give me this while I'm fasting from TV. Show me chapter and verse for that in the Bible. Fasting means you don't eat. Doesn't mean, oh, I'm fasting from chocolate. I do that all the time. I don't much care for chocolate. I'd rather have a ham and cheese sandwich or a foot-long chili cheese coney from Sonic. Fasting from that, now that's an act of faith. Fasting is not easy, but it is essential if we're interested in hearing from God. It implies that we're seeking Him earnestly, doesn't it? Earnestly. I just want you to notice that Paul's first missionary trip, it's not the result of denominational committee planning. It's not a demographic study. Nobody's doing it the scientific method. Where should we place our... They're just waiting on the Lord in worship and prayer and fasting, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to them and tells them, send these guys off on a missionary trip. I'll bet you the furthest thing in Paul's mind was that God was going to call him to be a missionary who's about to embark on a 1,500-mile missions trip to places he'd never been before. I'll bet that was the furthest thing in his mind. But as you worship the Lord, as you wait on Him, as you fast, as you deny your flesh, He may lead you into avenues of service that you had not even thought of before. But if you're open to, He can do magnificent things in, on, and through you. Didn't come from a planning committee meeting, but the Spirit's initiative as the leadership simply worshiped and fasted in seeking God. And so in response to that, verse 3, they placed hands on them. That's ordaining them to the task, imparting spiritual gifts to them, receiving the Holy Spirit, consecration. All of these things are implied in the laying on of hands. And they fasted and prayed some more. I just love that. Then in verse 4 it says, the two of them who then went on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to the island of Cyprus. And they arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God. You see, that's where Barnabas was from. So it makes sense. He's got a heart for his people. And God says, well, let me put you in a group of people that you have the most in common with. That's where you start this work of evangelism. Just share with the people that are most like you, that you can most identify with, and them with you. It'll be natural, not forced. So God sends them to the island of Cyprus. When they arrived there, they proclaimed at Salamis the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John Mark, was with them as their helper. John Mark is Barnabas' cousin, Colossians 4, chapter 4 tells us. And notice what they're teaching. Not current events, not feel-good sermons, not motivational sermons. The Word of God. The Word of God. The one thing I most consistently hear about Calvary Chapel is this: it's a safe church, and I always know I'll hear the Word of God. I praise God in heaven for that call upon Calvary Chapels and other churches throughout the world, because if we're preaching something besides the Word of God, we're robbing Him of His power, His glory, and His dignity. We're forsaking His call to proclaim His Word so I can, what, teach or preach some motivational hype or feel-good sermon? Serve you, hot fudge sundaes with whipped cream and cherries on top? That's great, but it makes a miserable diet three times a day. You can't live on that stuff, but people go to church expecting that and go, wasn't that yummy? Yeah, what'd he say? I don't know. Well, how was your life changed? Well, it really wasn't. Here's what you can't take for granted. I talked to a young man the other day, a salesman at my front door, and he told me, he says he was raised a Catholic, and I said, well, that's interesting. I was raised Catholic in New York City myself for years and years. He said, yeah, I walked away from the church. I'm currently going to another church here in town, he says, because I feel God more. And he was struggling putting words to it. I said, feeling God more, what do you mean? And he said, well, we used to do all of the rote and the ritual and the ceremonial stuff, and I didn't feel anything. And he said, so I kind of went on this spiritual journey and found myself in this other church. And he says, you know what really stood out to me? They taught the Word of God. It wasn't motivational stuff. It wasn't a sermonette. It wasn't just a little dot on the map somewhere. It was everything. It was the Word of God. And I said, well, the difference is the difference between religion and relationship. When you share the Word of God with people, it's living, it's active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and meant to draw you to Christ. I said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He thought he was saved because he was Catholic. He's now going to a church that tells him he needs Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. What a revelation. That's what church should be about, an opportunity for you to meet with God, to have some face time with Him, to humble yourself before Him, seek His face, inquire of Him, praise Him, worship Him. Satan will always raise up opposition to that, as you can expect. So what we find in verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the Word of God. In other words, he'd been hearing all of the false prophecies of his fluffy prophet, and it didn't seem to spiritually edify him in the deep parts. So he calls in Barnabas and Saul and says, can you give me just the unadorned, blunt Word of God? But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, Elymas in Aramaic means sorcerer or magician or wise man. It was probably a self-assumed title of his. And he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, say filled. That's what you should pursue every day. Being filled with His Holy Spirit. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, and look how politically incorrect this is. I just love it. For the first time, Saul is now called Paul, and he steps to the forefront and assumes leadership, and there's no turning back from this point under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You are a child of the devil, he says to the sorcerer, and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, wise, and he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Filled, what you can do, filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, so much for religious toleration. Oh, we should tolerate false prophets. Really? Got chapter and verse for that? Every place I see them mentioned in Scripture, they're called out by God as being the false prophets that they are. Paul would be seen as politically incorrect today. So would you and me. Don't strive to be politically correct. Strive to be Christ-like. Strive to be filled with His Holy Spirit without regard of what a sinful, fallen world tells you you should be or think or act like. Interesting, in verse 11, Saul had been blinded on the road to Damascus, and he wanted Elymas to be struck blind so that Elymas could be saved. Paul was struck blind on that road, and I'm sure it's thinking, man, if God will strike this guy blind, then maybe he'll take this seriously and he'll get saved like I was. So he strikes him blind, I think, for the purpose of his salvation. And verse 12 tells me what the real purpose of miracles it is. It is so that people might believe. It's still a choice people have to make to believe or not, but proconsul chooses to believe. Verse 13, from Paphos, then Paul and his companions sailed from Perga in Pamphylia, sailed to Perga, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Well, verse 13 stands out to me because Paul now is in the preeminent position. He's been subordinate every time he and Barnabas are named up to this passage. But now that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon him, he takes preeminence. Mentioned before his companions, whereas before, like in verse 2, it was Barnabas and Saul, and now it's Paul speaking at the forefront of things. You wonder why John Mark left them. In fact, in Acts 15, Paul notes that John Mark deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, Paul and John Mark are later reconciled, but I don't know why John Mark turned back. Maybe he's too far from home. Maybe he had second thoughts or doubts. I have no idea, but he abandoned them and just walked away from them. Now, that should sound familiar to some of you. In your Christian journey, has anybody walked away from you? Because you've decided to follow Christ and they journeyed with you for a short time and then wrote you off as some religious zealot. And you're following the Lord and they've fallen by the wayside. Later, Paul would ask Timothy to take John Mark's place. Not uncommon at all for first-term missionaries to quit, or for pastors for that matter. I used to quote the statistics that in America, every single month, 1,600 senior pastors leave the ministry never to return. 1,600. That's an old statistic. The latest is now it's up to 1,700 pastors a month leave. It's getting worse, not better. And I think in part it's because pastors are perhaps shouldering a burden that was never meant for their shoulders. There's things that happen in life that hurt you, that wound you, that bring you down. And sometimes you think to yourself, it's easier to quit than to continue, sticking my nose in the fan. Being a pastor is not easy. Being a layman's not easy. Your life is as difficult as anybody's, just in different ways. And sometimes burdens come your way that Satan is going to try to use to discourage you to the point you walk away from your faith. You stop going to church. You stop praying. You stop reading your Bible, just like Satan wants. He knows that discouragement is the easiest scalpel to use in carving faith out of the heart of a Christian. Discouragement is the most well-worn weapon in his arsenal, and you have all tasted of that poison. What's the antidote? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The one that comes against you and plants those discouraging and despairing thoughts, that is not God. Get in touch with the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Ask Him. You come against the enemy with the power and the blood and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have that authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. And then He transferred it to the church to fulfill the Great Commission. Maybe John Barnabas left because he saw that Barnabas was now demoted as the senior person in the partnership. Maybe John Mark forgot that no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. Can you be happy not being in charge? Can you be content with somebody else being over you? Can you deal with somebody else getting the promotion that you thought should have been yours? Can you say it's okay if God has allowed it? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can endure this. There are many injustices in this world. The answer is to trust Christ. Trust Christ. He will vindicate you as his servant. Verse 15, I look at this wonderful opportunity as they're sitting in the synagogue. How many opportunities come our way that you and I have to seize? Carpe diem, seize the day. Barnabas is a trained Levitical priest, and Paul, a highly esteemed Pharisee and a student of the most famous rabbinic teacher of the first century, Gamaliel. Who wouldn't want to hear from these two guys? God has opened a door for them. Be watchful for open doors. There are going to be people that look up to you or esteem you as somebody who's reputable or reliable or knowledgeable, somebody who's an elder in the faith, somebody who's been around longer than they have, and they're going to look to you. Listen for those opportunities to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. People want to hear from you, and God will place those people in your path. Don't waste that opportunity. Seize the moment. If you have an opportunity to stand up for Christ anywhere, do it. If you have an opportunity to encourage somebody anywhere, do it. Take the time to do that. Open doors and closed doors are set before us all the time. Here's the way I pray. Feel free to steal this. I pray all the time, God, open any door you want me to walk through. Close doors you don't want me to walk through. I've been praying that my whole life and found God to be faithful to open miraculously doors I couldn't have even imagined. And when I've been at critical points in my life and my journey, I've asked him to shut doors he didn't want me walking through or continuing in. So he shut the door on former careers. He shut the door on previous plans that I'd made, and he opened doors to go to seminary and be a pastor. He's been opening and closing doors miraculously ever since. I don't have the time to tell you the miraculous story of this building that you're sitting in, but I didn't pay for it. God did. God gave us a smelly, moldy warehouse that somebody bought for $1 million, and that made a great down payment on the building you're sitting in. Now, which would you rather sit in, a nice, air-conditioned, and painted and carpeted building or a smelly, moldy warehouse? Just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Black mold in your lungs is a terrible thing. You should just be saying, thank you, Jesus. But it is God who has done that. I couldn't have engineered these things. He has opened doors miraculously for me that caused me to give him glory, honor, and praise because I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I need to take a moment here with you. Can I just talk to you, Pastor, to sheep for a second? This coming Saturday, we're celebrating the 30th anniversary of this church. What we should be celebrating is what God has done for the last third of a century. I don't even want my name mentioned. It's not about Jim Etheridge. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get together Saturday and exalt what he has done. The hundreds, the thousands of lives that have been touched in and through this church. You are this church for these last 30 years. Thousands of people have come and gone through our doors. Thousands of people that we've been ministered to. Thousands have been sent as missionaries out by our government through branches of service here. So when we get together Saturday, can we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? And say, Jim Etheridge had nothing to do with it at all. I, like you, have just grown old these last 30 years and gloried in what God has been doing. It's not what I've done. I have not done anything. I'm like the guy on the Disneyland roller coaster. I don't know where this thing is going. It's up and down and it's all around. I just took my grandkids to Disney World for vacation. Don't do that in August. And then they conned me into going on some rides that I should not have gone on. The rides that you enjoy when you're 30 will cause you to lose your cookies at 67. So we went on the rides, and quite frankly, they're kind of fun. I mean, my greatest fun is watching my grandkids, you know, and going on a roller coaster, reflecting on it later, I thought, boy, isn't that life in a nutshell? I don't know where it's going, up and down, and in the dark, and in the light, and you're crazy, and rolling, and turning, and here and there. After a while, I kind of enjoyed it. Kathy's kind of getting seasick back there, but I'm kind of thinking on this roller coaster, being an old motorcycle racer, you just lean into the turn. It's not so bad. Otherwise, you get feeling like you're getting thrown out. So I just started leaning with the turns. I really kind of enjoyed it. I thought, that's cool. It's just like riding my old motorcycle again, you know, only somebody else is leading this thing. God's leading your roller coaster. Don't concern yourself with the ups and downs. Trust the guy who engineered the ride before you. He knows what he's doing. He knows where you're going. You will survive this roller coaster. You will. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Everything else is going to turn out just fine. Seize the opportunities. Now what we've got from verses 16 and on is really kind of a Reader's Digest version of the history of the nation of Israel itself as Paul gets this preaching opportunity that, quite frankly, he's unprepared for, or is he? I think God's been preparing him for 11 years. And out comes this extemporaneous sermon with no notes whatsoever. And the guy has got a handle on his Bible. It's his first recorded sermon. I don't doubt at all he's been preaching plenty of times, but this whole sermon is recorded for us. And notice that his sermon is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Nothing about popular culture. Nothing about identification. It's not a feel-good sermon. It's not a motivational speech. You can have what you want and want what you have. It's all about Jesus. And it is so remarkably similar to Stephen's speech in Acts 7, which Paul attended when he was an advocate against the church. And I think Stephen's speech impacted Paul significantly 14 years after Stephen's stoning. Now this message comes out of Paul's mouth. And let's look at what it says. Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hands and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance." And all of this took about 450 years. Remarkable things that God had done. A nation of 70, or a family of 70 people under Jacob goes into Egypt 400 plus years later. They come out 2.5 million strong. God made a nation out of a family. What an amazing adventure that was. As God has done with the church. I mean, in 30 AD, the church numbered 12 apostles. And today, hundreds of millions of believers around the world. God has done amazing things, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the church. After this, God gave them judges. That's the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Until the time of Samuel the prophet, then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years after removing Saul for his unbelief and his disobedience. He made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." You want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart like David was. A man or a woman after God's own heart. That enables you to do great things for God. That enables him to use you to accomplish miraculous things that you can't even imagine at this point in your journey. But pride and disobedience disqualified Saul. Verse 23, from this man's descendants, David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all of the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. I'm not the Messiah. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the very words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. and they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who have traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses, his witnesses, to our people. You know, he points them to the endless list of prophecies in the Old Testament, saying the Messiah was coming, the Son of God was coming to redeem his people from their sins. Passages like Isaiah 53, where in one chapter there are over 48 specific prophecies of the coming Messiah, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And because Paul is in the synagogue, he's quoting all over the Old Testament here. Verse 32, we tell you the good news, the gospel. That's what gospel means, good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, and this is Psalm verse 7, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, quoting Isaiah 55 and verse 3. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One decay. Psalm 16. This guy knows his Bible. How do you reckon he came to know his Bible? You reckon he read it? You think you should? Because you never know when God will prompt you to share it. Be willing to open your mouth, but study to show yourself approved. God will do his part. You need to do your part without excuse. Oh, I'm too busy. We have exactly the same 24 hours in a day that Jesus had. He wasn't too busy. If you're too busy, your priorities are misplaced. Take those before the Lord and let him reaffirm to you what is truly important in preparation for eternity, not tomorrow. Verse 36, when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep, he died, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Jesus didn't. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone, say everyone, everyone who believes is justified. And everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. That wasn't its purpose. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. We need to stop there for just a second because he begins applying the sermon there starting in verse 38. He tells them that through faith in Christ Jesus, they could inherit two blessings the law could never provide, the forgiveness of their sins and justification. Now, that's a big old theological term. Think of it this way. When I am justified, it is just as if I had never sinned. That's all justification means. It's big old theological words. Don't use it on people. They will have no idea what it means. Justification means that because of your faith in Christ Jesus, it is just as if you had never sinned. All of your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. All of your sins. Your job is to abide in him and continuously continue to abide in him. Lots of Christians come to church when the bullets are flying around them and life is out of control. But sometimes when their fortunes turn around and everything comes up roses again, they stop going to church, stop reading the Bible, stop praying, stop worshiping. Like you can use God. That's not a relationship that God wants with you. He wants one that is continuous and ongoing. Don't just pray and seek God when your life is a mess. Seek him and thank him when it's not a mess. Praise him for his forgiveness, his justification. Forgiveness is, quite frankly, mankind's greatest need. It's ours, it's yours, it's mine, it's your wife's, it's your children's. The law cannot justify a sinner. It can only condemn those who fail to meet God's standard, which is perfection. Hebrews 10 reminds us, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, the law can never
by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law could never make you holy. It set forth a standard you couldn't meet, and thus served to condemn you and I all as having fallen short the glory of God. That's why he had to send his son. You being good enough is not good enough to get you into heaven. You can't be good enough, because God's standard is perfection. That standard is met in Christ Jesus. So if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and turned over your life to him and repented of your sins, you're saved. It's not based on your merit, but his. Understand that. It's not based on your merit. Who in here is worthy of salvation apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? No one. No one. We've been saved by grace through faith. Amen? Amen? That should keep you humble. It's not about you. It's about him and what he has done for us. Verse 39 reminds me that justification combines two aspects, not only the forgiveness of sins, but the impartation of Jesus' own righteousness. It's just as if I had never sinned. Take care, he says in verse 40, that what the prophets have said does not apply to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone had told you. Quoting from the obscure minor prophet Habakkuk. This guy knows his Bible. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, people invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them. Notice Paul's priority there before Barnabas. Who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Continuously continue in the grace of God. Christianity is not an emergency room that you come into when the world beats you up and you get patched up and you walk back out of. It's a hotel you check into and spend the rest of your life in. It's where I live with God 24/7. I abide in him is the biblical term, but do you? Or is the exercise of your Christianity a Sunday-only religious thing? Or do you worship him during the week? Do you love him? Do you talk to him during the week? He wants a relationship with you, not one based on the legalistic aspects of going to church once a week. Can I tell you this? He loves you. He loves you. And when you don't talk to him, it breaks his heart. You communicate with the people that you love. You care about them. You invest yourself in that relationship. And if you don't, the relationship drifts apart. Keep that relationship with Jesus as close as you possibly can. So it says in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak of God to you first, you Jews, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, now we turn to the Gentiles." Notice how God even used something that apparently bad. People are abusively talking about him, and God is going to use this to define their missions. Forget about the Jews. Both Barnabas and Saul are Jews. They've got a heart for the Jewish nation. But the Jewish nation has once and for all rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so they're going to wipe the dust off their feet, and from this point on, we're going to turn to the Gentiles, which should cause you to be happy. You're a Gentile. You're a Gentile, and if Paul hadn't turned to the Gentiles at this point in time of his ministry, we might not have been saved. I'm not Jewish by blood or race or background, but this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, as Isaiah 49:6 says, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord for all. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Who were saved?
those appointed for eternal life. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." I love that. A person must be ordained, called, chosen, elected, predestined in order to be saved. You say, "Well, that's not fair. What if I'm not appointed to be saved?" Well, get saved and you'll find out that you were appointed to be saved. So let's just clear up that question. Get saved. Ask Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. Turn over control of your life to Him. Trust in Him is the only way any of us are ever going to see heaven. And you too can have the knowledge that you were ordained and elected to receive Jesus Christ. I think this is the very point where human faith and divine appointment meet together. God loves you and wants a relationship with you, but won't force it upon you. You can choose, but having been chosen is simply a response of the Holy Spirit drawing you to the throne room of God. God will do the drawing. Yours is to do the submitting, the answering. Receive all that He has for you. And what a glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit resulted. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. And the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. That's great. Now the gospel goes on to the next city. It's all the will of God. Hardship is not always an attack from the enemy. Sometimes it is the very vehicle that God will use to put you in the place where He wants you to be. It's okay. How many times have you had a bad boss and you finally couldn't take it anymore and quit, moved on to another job, and you said, "Oh, I'm so blessed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this new job." God used that persecution, if you will, to move you on. He has to make you uncomfortable where you're at to take you where He wants you to be. Don't despise that process. Just ask, "Lord, are you using this to lead me on to the next city, the next job, next opportunity? This is a hardship, but Lord, I don't want to bail if you don't want me to bail. Open doors you want me to walk through, Lord. Close doors you don't want me to walk through." Simple prayer. Verse 51, they shook the dust from their feet in protest against Him and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit and only available from Him to those that draw near to Him. Draw near to God, Scripture says, and He will draw near to you. And I think the inevitable result of being obedient to the commands of God and being filled with His Holy Spirit is joy. It's joy. I'm walking where I know God wants me to walk. I'm accomplishing what He wants me to accomplish by the power of His Holy Spirit. Thus, I can take no credit for it. I don't want my handprints on anything that God has done. I want to give Him all the glory and honor and praise. It's His church. We are the sheep of His pasture. Amen. He leads us. He guides us. But we're all in this thing together. Exalt no man. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His sheep, the sheep of His pasture. Nothing feels better than watching God move in, on, and finally through His servants. But the priority of God moving in and on me first. Once God moves in and on me, then God can move through me because I'm a vessel that's been molded and made into something that God can use. I'd like to just summarize this briefly in four very short closing points. First of all, note how and when the Holy Spirit moves in a church. It's when the church is earnestly seeking the Lord, consumed with worship and prayer and fasting. Secondly, notice Paul's lack of prominence early on. Notice also it didn't seem to bother him at all that his role was subordinate to Barnabas in the early years. He didn't mind being second at all. Didn't bother him in the least. He's not a controlling guy that had to be in charge all the time. He was good with being number two. His humility allowed God to do great things in and through him later on. Paul eventually became the greatest apostle, and he wrote half of the New Testament that you hold in your hands. God used him in ways that he never would have anticipated. "Do not despise the day of small things," Zechariah 4:10 says. He who is faithful in the small things can be trusted with much, but that is a process that takes time. Thirdly, I wanted you to notice from this chapter that
principle of wheat and tares growing up together that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. There's false prophets along with true prophets. There's false teachers and true. There still are today. It requires discernment on your part. Don't look at these guys on TV and say, but they look so cool. He's got such wavy hair. Ooh, he's got a big church. Ooh, look at the glitter. Ooh, the glamour. Oh, they're so charismatic. Don't be sucked into thinking that has anything to do with God. The false teachers and the false prophets were far more charismatic than the men that God used to record the Old Testament prophecies with. False teaching has always been more popular than the teaching of the Word of God. It appeals to the flesh. That's why. Be discerning. Don't get sucked into the cult of personality. Be discerning. And lastly, allow me to make this application. We too are on a journey of the Lord's choosing. This journey called life requires each of us to be spirit-filled as we travel through this sinful, fallen world. God has a specific and individual work that we are called to. And this journey requires discipline and sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It necessitates perseverance, commitment, but above all, faith. Faith in God. Faith in His promises. Faith in His abilities, not yours. Faith that says He will open doors He wants me to walk through. And by faith, He will close doors that He doesn't want me to walk through. And I will obey. Along this roller coaster journey, in the light and in the dark and around corners and up and down, faith will sustain us. There is, in this journey, going to be glorious spiritual victories and despairing defeats and disappointments. God will use them all, and I can guarantee you this, in the end, we win. Not the world, not Satan. It's all going to turn out fine. Whatever you face today is going to be history tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day. God will use these things in our lives to point us in the direction of His choosing. It is not your job to try to understand what He's doing today. Don't be so obsessed with today's pain that you forget the promises of tomorrow. He's preparing you and I. Just yield to the process. Trust the potter. He knows what He's doing with His clay. We will succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. We've got Jesus' promise on that. God is for us. He is not against us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? No weapon formed against you will prosper, Scripture says. For I am a child of God. Let's stand and close in prayer and song, shall we?